I'm a disciple of Randy Harris. If you heard Randy, it is going to be so much easier for you to hear what I'm going to say. If you didn't like Randy and you were just aggravated to death by what he said and said, if anybody else says that, I'm walking out, go ahead and leave now. Because a lot of it is going to build on the very, very same principles that Randy articulated out of the parables. I am so grateful to get to be with you at Tulsa and wish I could stay through the entire weekend, but Easter's coming up at home and I have a funeral tomorrow at noon, so I'll be flying out of here right after this session. It always is both interesting, amazing, and humbling to me that anybody is ever concerned about what I am doing or whatever. And several of you have asked me about this announcement of my retirement that you have heard recently. Well, not quite. I'm not quite retiring. As of August 1, I will no longer be preaching at Woodmont Hills. John York and I have preached in tandem now for 5 years. As of August 1, John rolls not as a tandem, but as one wheel. There's some other folks on staff that will be helping in that for about a year. I will remain on staff there. I will shift my focus to some Wednesday night things. Wednesday night is like the B-side of an old 45 record at our church, sort of like yours. I'm going to try to focus some energy there, especially, of course, around adult things. I don't know how to talk to children very well. And I will be in absentia on Sundays. I just will not be part of that. And when someone is hired to work with John or in whatever arrangement, I'm just going to stay away a while. I want this transition to go well. We've done a lot of things at Woodmont Hills that were a little bit different. One of the things I really, really, really want us to do is a transition that's healthy. No blood on the floor. Not staying so long I get fired. But not leaving because I'm mad or somebody's mad at me. It's just time. I'm two generations older than most of the people I'm preaching to. And the folks there love me too much to say leave, so I'm going to tell them I love you too much to stay in this world. So I'm not retiring, but I am shifting gears. I will remain on the staff of the church there doing that Wednesday night and some teaching and writing from that base. But I will begin, as of that date, working for Rochester College, and I will begin teaching. Got some Rochester graduates? Yay! Let's hear it for Rochester College. Any of you want to make a donation into the general fund? Come see me. Make the check out. Rochester College, Rubel Shelley Fund, whatever. Mike Westerfield will be glad to talk to you about it, endowing a chair. It is a great honor to get to work at Rochester College. It used to be called Michigan Christian College, Junior College. It has grown a dozen years or so. It's been called Rochester College. Pending one approval yet in April, a graduate program in theology will be begun there. I will be teaching in that program. We'll be teaching a course this fall about theology of ministry. And I will be half-time on that faculty and half-time at Wood. So I'm not retiring. Be flying up there every other weekend and teaching in big blocks like graduate courses are often taught. So thank you for being interested, for being, you know, am I retiring? Have I got health problems? Well, I hope not. I can't keep up that schedule if I've got serious health problems. But thank you for being interested. Mentioning Randy Harris, Randy and I wrote a book together out of which this three-part series that I'm doing here really grows. It's called The Second Incarnation. It's in, I think, its third printing. There are copies at some of the desks. If you've not read the book, please read it. Subtitle is A Theology for the 21st Century Church. Our answers aren't definitive final answers, but the questions are at least some of the questions we have to raise. And then there are two books, The Jesus Proposal and The Jesus Community, that John York and I have done together that really do build on those two. And The Jesus Community is the one that I'm really summarizing in these three lessons. If you've not read the book, please read the book. It's wonderful to read Philip Yancey and all kinds of other people. Read the folks who are writing in our out of our own fellowship and trying to raise the questions that are pertinent to what we are doing. If you've not read maybe that trilogy of books, please pick them up while you're here. I really like the way Terry or whoever came up with these title assignments forced me to frame the material. One young brother stopped me in the back and he said, "Look, I've been reading, trying to understand postmodernism for a long time, and I've just never been able to get a handle on it. This really has helped. Good. That really makes me feel good about coming out here and spending time with you, that maybe there's something coming out of it." And in that first lesson, what are they saying about Jesus? What do people with a postmodern mindset, how do they see Jesus? How do they view the church? How do they see Christians? What sorts of things are they saying, whether they're correct or not? But first, just listen. And that's really, really important in a postmodern world. We wade in wanting to make speeches and talk. You've got to listen. Well, what are they saying? And then the second one in the series was, in this postmodern world, what are we saying about Jesus? Well, typically, we're still saying things framed in the language and mindset of modernity. And postmoderns don't translate it well, don't really even have a lot of patience for hearing it, because it raises it in a... The gospel is an engaging message cross-culturally, but if we so encapsulate it in the language of modernity, postmoderns can't hear it. They tune us out. So I've tried to do that in the two previous ones, and some of that's discouraging. To say, they're saying that, they see it this way, they understand that's our attitude toward them, that we see all of them as weeds and tares that need... That we're critical and judgmental, that we're all like Dennis Rader, we're all sort of closet BTK killers. We're all going around with our rulers measuring, is your grass too tall? Is your theology aberrant so that we can condemn you to hell? Yeah, they really do. That's how they talk. That's why they're not too interested in church. Because they see us as little versions of sort of Dennis Rader going around with our ruler measuring them for compliance. And they say, have you ever looked behind your own car seat? Have you ever looked in your own closets? Do you know about pedophilia? Do you know what televangelists have done with money and with people? That's how we see all... You say, we're not like that. But that's what they see from the outside. They paint with a pretty broad brush, like we tend to paint with a pretty broad brush. And so what we sometimes want to say about Jesus, packaged in the language of modernity, which is basically we're trying to couch it in the language of science, and we begin with apologetics and worldview. That's too grand a scheme for a postmodernist to be terribly interested in. Postmodernists aren't interested in what they call grand narratives and worldviews. They're interested in time and place specific issues. They're not interested in truth in the modernist sense. They're interested in truth in terms of something practical that helps. Now, that's not quite pragmatism. Pragmatism says whatever works is true. It's not that they're pragmatic, but they believe if anything is going to be regarded as true, it's going to have a value in some place where they are. That's not unreasonable. But sometimes our approach, they see this grand, sweeping solution to all issues wrapped up. They tune us out and walk away. In this third one, I'm going to use the theme, the topic that Terry has given me. Okay. If that's what they're saying about Jesus and church and us, and this is what we're preaching still out of a mindset that was dominant for over 300 years, and those are the books we're still reading, and those are the sermons we're still preaching, and those are the questions we're still answering. And if the questions have shifted, if the cultural water is different, If people used to swim in blue water, now it's pink. What if we said this about Jesus? What if instead of couching it in modernity and grand sweeps and worldviews and coming down to Jesus, what if we said something like this? I tried to transition to this final one, trying to put a really positive slant on this morning by closing reading out of Acts 17 and the way Paul began that sermon he preached in the Areopagus at Athens. Somebody says, no, wait a minute. You said postmodernity started about 1975, 1980. Paul lived in the pre-modern period, and the pre-modern and the post-modern period are much more alike than either of them was like modernity, in which we have had our tents pitched for so many generations. Randy began sort of facetiously saying, parables. I've never liked the parables. Parables can't be reduced to bullet points. You want a summary distinction between modernity and postmodernity? Modernity reduces everything to PowerPoint bullet points. My lesson has 3 points, 5 points, 7 steps, 5 steps, 4 spiritual laws. Modernity wants formula, system. Postmodernity loves parables, little stories that you can't bullet point, that at the end, instead of having a 3-point summary, you have, huh? He said, why? They did. Which? Yeah, Randy and I both have trouble with parables because we were trained to summarize everything in one punchy, pithy wrap-up, and now respond as we stand and sing. The parables end with you going away scratching your head saying, what in the world? Pre-modern and post-modern have a lot in common. And Paul, in a pre-modern world, went into Athens. And remember how he started? He began just by being conversational about religion. He said, man, I've been walking around. I've been a tourist in your town here. Beautiful city. Shrines, temples. You are religious? Whoa. I've never been to a place with more trappings of religion. Somebody says, well, I'm not sure, he shouldn't have said. You know, I've been walking around seeing all this stuff. And it violates the worldview that I embrace as a Christian because... He didn't start there. It violates the notion of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the way, truth. He didn't start there. He's going to get there. But he starts by saying, you know, I can't help but picking up on the fact that you are interested in spiritual things. And then as he began talking about God, he talked about the things that anybody who believed in God could affirm. Jew, Muslim, Christian. Well, you know, God made everything. And you can't really put God in a house. We all understand that, don't we? Couldn't contain Him in something built by human hands. Not if He... Well, don't we believe that about God? Yeah, but a lot of other religions do. Paul is establishing what? Common ground. If you begin by letting people know we don't have common ground, or staking out your unique ground with a postmodern, they won't stand on the ground very long. They'll just say, you confirm everything I've always believed about you Christians. You are arrogant. You believe you have all the answers. You are judgmental. I'm not interested. You're not interested in dialogue with me. You're just here to... Paul says, I sure am impressed with how interested you are in spiritual things. What is the big word in postmodern culture? Spirituality. Man, I like the fact that this postmodern world uses the term spirituality. I really do. What's spirituality mean to you? Well, this, that, and the other. Well, me too. It means that spiritual stuff's worth a lot more than stuff. Dollars, and a lot of folks work hard and die too young because they wanted so much stuff and they missed the point. Boy, isn't that the truth? Jesus talked about that. Paul, out of common ground, began to slide into, you know, Jesus came and was received, and then he took... Must have been the same weekend that Paul was in Athens. He started telling the Easter story. Resurrection. Okay. I think the way Paul did it in a pre-modern world looks very much like the way we might do more of it in a postmodern world, but we've gone through a period where we systematized everything. We had bullet points. We had steps, five steps, four spiritual laws. And we were pretty quick to say, if you don't see it that way, you're going to hell. You've heard somebody read you, maybe you've used it at your church, these 10 things you never hear in church. Bear with me. I'm just going to repeat what you've heard, and then I'm going to give you a list that I don't think you have heard. Here are 10 things you'll never hear in church. Hey, it's my turn to sit on the front row today. Number 2. I was so caught up in the message today, I didn't even notice you went 25 minutes over. Right. Number 3. Personally, I find going out and sharing the gospel with people more enjoyable than playing golf or fishing. Number 4, I've decided to give our church the $500 a month I used to send to the televangelists. Number 5, I volunteer to be the permanent teacher for the junior high Wednesday night class. Number 6, forget the typical preacher pay, let's pay our preacher so he can live at the same level the rest of us do. I said, these are the things you'll never hear at church, okay? Number 7, I love it when we sing new hymns, ones that I've never heard before. Number 8, since we're all here, let's go ahead and start service early. Number 9, preacher, we'd like to send you to this Bible seminar we read about in the Bahamas. Number 10, nothing inspires me, strengthens our commitment like our stewardship campaign for our new building. We understand that because we know how to do church sort of this way, institutionally, and we know about stewardship campaigns to pay off the new building or the debt from building it, or about Wednesday night junior high classes or typical preaching time being 30 minutes. A lot of postmoderns wouldn't even get the humor in any of those things because they don't know church. Here are the 10 things that I jotted down this morning. I just sat down and thought, what are 10 things that a postmodern, somebody who looks at Jesus and church the way I've sort of outlined for, what are the 10 things they believe they would never hear in any of our churches? Number 1. Friends, we don't have all the answers here, but we are trying to hear the questions that God is raising to the people of our time and place. That'd snap some of their heads up. Of course, it would call for an elders meeting and the preacher being called and the question about, you know, what do you mean we don't have the answers? You're beginning to get soft or... Number 2, the people in this church are on a faith journey and we are willing to hear truth from any source where God may be speaking it. You see, I believe truth is truth. All of it comes from God. Some of it comes through nature and through reason, and a lot of the things that are said in Judaism are truth. 10 commandments, I still think they're good. A lot of things that are said in some of the other world religions that postmoderns may know better than Christianity, they make sense. Their Christianity may say exactly the same thing. But you see, they think that our view is that it doesn't come straight from us, it doesn't have any validity. What if they were to walk? We're people on a faith journey and we're willing to hear truth from any source where God is speaking. Number three, they don't expect to hear any of us say, we're not selling religion here and we are not defensive of ourselves in this church. We are here to tell the story of Jesus and to try to commingle the stories of our lives with His. That's not bullet points. It's not formulaic. But it's hard to say that's a bad thing for a church to be. In fact, I'm insisting that's what church really ought to be about. We've done a lot too much systematic theology. Systematic theology is not done in the New Testament. Systematic theology, the course that you took somewhere in a Christian college or a graduate school or a seminary in systematic theology, that is the mindset of modernity. The Bible isn't very well written. We need to systematize it around these major 12 major themes. Really? I think the Bible's very well written. And narrative and story are a wonderful way of communicating truth. Much more disarming than these four points where I'm willing to attack two and three immediately. Stories are hard to attack. And the story of the Good Samaritan does more to wear down racism than a frontal assault against it with three good points as to why we're supposed to love everybody. Postmodern would be shocked, though, to hear us say in our churches, we're not selling religion here and we're not defending ourselves. We're here to tell the story of Jesus and find ways to mix our life stories into His story. Number four. We're not a very good church. We're no great shakes here. But we celebrate Jesus' willingness to receive us with all of our flaws and our failures. 20 years ago on a Sunday night at the old Ashwood Building church that became Woodmont Hills after we moved, a lady came up to me at the end of a Sunday night service. She was from Texas. She and her husband were passing through Nashville. It was 6 o'clock, so they saw a Church of Christ pulled in. Okay. She said, I think I heard you say something tonight I've never heard in a Church of Christ, and I've been Church of Christ all my life. And I immediately ran the tapes, and I thought, I didn't say anything that should be. And I said, well, ma'am, do you mind telling me what it was that I said? She said, I'm just sure I heard you say, I don't know. And she grinned. And I said, oh, if I didn't know you were a visitor, you would have just given it away to me. Folks around here know that I have to confess my ignorance just far too often. Number five, they'd be shocked if we said, we believe this church is called to be a corporate expression of Jesus without becoming a religious corporation. Run on a business model with the bottom line driving what we're about. Number six, we believe God has put us here to serve Nashville. Insert the name of your town or community. We believe God has put our church here to serve Nashville, not to judge Nashville. Or number, whatever this is, about number seven. We are a safe place where people can expect acceptance, love, and encouragement in their search to find the meaning of life. Now, they'd love to hear those things, but I'm reading you the list of the 10 things no postmodern expects to hear at any church. Number 8, they're not expecting any of our churches to say, we're trying to be a supportive community of faith where people can grow at the pace God allows in their lives. See, out of modernity, we standardize and everybody's got to be, and you've got to be attending, you know, you're baptized Sunday and you're attending all the services by Sunday night. You got your marriage worked out or your divorce and remarriage untangled. They'd be shocked to hear us say, we're trying to be a supportive community of faith where people grow at the pace God allows to deal with their life confusion, their addiction, their alcoholism. Number 9, 10 things they would never expect to hear at church. Number 9, we exist to serve and love, not to fight and win. And then number 10, no postmodern expects to come into church and hear, at this church, we're convinced that spirituality is best lived out there in the real world and not in a church building. You say, well, Rubel, I don't think there's a thing on that list of 10 that in one way or another, you know, in a Bible class or a sermon I've preached or something that we're trying to do, that we haven't tried to do at our church. I know. All of us hear those things and they make perfectly good sense. Now, for some, they're not aggressive enough. They're not distinctive enough. They don't establish that we are different from the Baptist down the street or the Christian church or... Must our identity be in drawing lines to show that we're not like anybody else? Or should our identity be in closeness to Jesus and reflection of His lifestyle and heart in the world? I thought the church was supposed to be the second incarnation, the corporate incarnation, the collective bodily incarnation of Jesus now, who showed us what the kingdom of God was like in His life. So that the model for the church is not the church in Acts, but the Jesus of the Gospels. You see, when we've taught restoration language and written restoration literature, we've really missed a key point. Alexander Campbell, bless his heart, set us off on this. For him, the Old Testament was everything from Genesis through Acts 1. Do you realize that? The Old Testament is Genesis through Acts 1. The New Covenant begins at Acts 2. The Gospels are basically Old Testament data to him. And I think that set us off on a wrong track about trying to reproduce the first century church. The first century church wasn't a very good church. Jerusalem was racist. Corinth was corrupt. Colossae was heretical. And yet the church of God exists in all those places. Why? Because people have banded together in those places in the name of Jesus to try to understand Him and to duplicate Him in their corporate life in the places where they are. What we need to restore is not Jerusalem or Corinth or Colossae, but the passion they had for trying to imitate Jesus. And the model for being the church is Jesus, not the church. The church is not the model for itself. Jesus is the model for the church. Earlier this year, only a few weeks ago, a lady came up to me on a Sunday morning between our first and second service. We have three morning services, and between the first and second service, to be an African-American lady, one of our members came to me and she said, there's a lady out in the foyer who wants to talk to you. I said, sure, what's up? She said, I'm not really sure. But she looks very sick.
I've worked a lot with AIDS patients, and when I saw her, I immediately assumed what turned out, in fact, to be true. This young lady in her 30s is in the final stages of AIDS, under hospice care. Frail, all the classic symptoms that you associate with someone in the final stages of AIDS. You can tell she was once a very attractive, very beautiful woman. She had not been able to come into the assembly hall. She wasn't sure she'd be welcome. Because you see, and she began to cry and to tell her story. And it began with some softer drugs and became ultimately heroin, and to support her heroin addiction became prostitution. And out of prostitution or needles, she's not sure. Came AIDS. And as she began to tell her story, and then as she began to lose her composure and to cry, I went over and just put my arms around her and held her. And she kept telling the story of this sin and this sin and this sin. And I said, please look me in the eye. And we squared up. In fact, I leaned down. And I said, I think I know the question you're asking. Are you asking me, is it okay for you to be here? Well, she began to sob. And she said, I'm asking, would it do any good for me to ask Jesus to save me and to get baptized? We work a lot with AIDS patients in our church. HIV-infected persons and persons with AIDS have for 14, 15 years. We were the first Church of Christ, and so far as I know, still the only Church of Christ to be listed in the brochure of a group called Nashville Cares. It's a network of people supportive of people who are HIV positive or who have AIDS or their families. Nashville Cares seems quite clearly to me to have a gay agenda. A lot of churches don't want to be listed in their brochure because they don't want to be identified with the gay agenda. I'm not part of the gay agenda. I'm part of the Jesus agenda that trumps the gay agenda, which says, although the law requires that a leper stay at such a distance nobody can touch him, Jesus went to lepers when they were at that distance and still would touch them. In conversation with that lady after baptizing her, about 4 days later, I think it was, I'm in my office with her, with one of the elders and one of our female members, who is an MD. I said, I wanted to meet with you to affirm you because I think you don't quite yet believe that you're saved. And she began telling the story all over again that she had told me that Sunday morning. And I was in a little secretarial role, and I rolled up right in her face, and I took her shoulders, and I said, "Stop that." And I said, "You're repenting again, aren't you? And you think that your obligation at this point in your life is to repent. To repent aggressively of all the..." "Yes, yes." I said, "No. The need in your life right now is to believe that God loves you as much as He does, and that Christ's blood is as powerful as it is, and that you are as saved as any one of us in this room." And Richard Jones, the elder, got over on his knees weeping in front of her and said, "God sees you like I see my children. My children are my children by virtue of blood, and I love them, and God..." And Richard began to weep with more passion than, "I know how to love my children. God loves you. You are not a sinner and lost. You are saved, God's child." And then Leslie rolls up and gets in her face and does the... She says, "You are just like me." Here's a heroin addict prostitute. Here's an MD. We are just... Her head snaps up and Leslie says, "All of my life I've been trying to get God and other people to accept me by what I do. What I've done is more socially acceptable. I've been to school. I'm a doctor. I do things that people think I'm just great stuff." You have been trying to get people to love you all of your life, and they have been abusing you, and I've been doing the same thing, and I can tell you the people who've abused me in my career. You and I both need to learn the same lesson, to believe that God loves us as He does. People don't need Sunday morning show. They need safe relationships in which they can be honest about the brokenness of their lives and come to know God. So what if what we said to this postmodern generation, whether they're heroin addicts who've supported their addiction by prostitution, or any number of other people that I can tell you about that I've been able to contact by us getting outside ourselves as a church, that Father God wants to connect with people wherever they are to bring them into His safe family, and that Christ accepts and saves people as they are. We sing that, "Just as I am without..." And that the Holy Spirit's role is to transform people into what they were meant to be. And that is a process that, starting here, will go on as long as you live. And you don't have to have it together to be saved. You have to be willing. In a postmodern world, it is far less important than that we even have a church building. And we have to get over this, "If you'll build it, they'll come" mindset and learn to go. If your church is at all interested in getting outside itself and connecting with a postmodern world, call the number for Alcoholics Anonymous in your phone book and say, "If you ever need a place to meet a 12-step group, an AA or an NA or an SA or a GA group, please let us provide you some space in a property that we own. We use it a lot on weekends, but Wednesday nights, but we have had as many as 42 12-step groups meeting in our building at any given week. 42 a week. It's a bit unnerving when a church offers space, because a lot of the people who are in AA are church people who gave it up a long time ago to go seek their solace in a bottle or with a needle because of the judgmental spirit that fell on them when life got hard. And when a church wasn't a safe place, they went into a bottle or a bar. If you want credibility in your community, don't do something grand, do something little. Do something in your town or community that is being neglected. There's a dirty city park. Take a Saturday and clean that thing up, spick and span. The areas that don't have grass, re-sow them. You got tractors. Redo a ball field. Fix a school playground. Buy musical instruments for the band. That'd be something for an acapella bunch to do. Repair the toilets at the park that vandals have torn up. And tell the people in charge of the park or the Little League or whatever, our church will take on the responsibility of keeping them operational. Let your church be known as a place where compassion goes out. Over 7 years ago, our church started noticing some people we'd been driving by. We deliberately stayed in the mid-city area 10 years ago when we relocated. But there was a project area just a few blocks away. And we partnered with a black church, an African-American church, and committed ourselves to learn how to help the people in those projects find dignity for their lives. See, that's what God wants all of us to have. In the process, we hope they would see Christ in us and meet Christ. But some things it's right to do because it's right to do. It's not right to let anybody go hungry when you can feed them, or to be cold when you can get them clothes or off the street, let them sleep in your classrooms or in your auditorium. We sleep folks in our building every Thursday night as part of a citywide Room in the End project. We decided we're going to focus on the Vine Hill project area. So we paid the metropolitan government $200,000 to build out a classroom and two offices down there that we would share with them if they would just let us have presence down there and run their daycare center. It is the cleanest, best run, most efficient daycare center in Nashville. Those children are loved and nurtured and protected. And their mothers, most of them are from single parent families. We work with them to teach them basic life skills, to teach them money management, to get them employment skills so they can be maximally employed. We escrow money with them for a down payment on a house up to $5,000. We match $2 to one. They save $1,666 and they've got $5,000. For the first 3.5 years, we did about everything wrong you could, and it was just, but stayed with it. Getting families out of our two churches to mentor these single parent families. It's begun to work in the last 4 years. As of today, we have 14 of those families who are off all state and federal welfare. They are out of subsidized housing, they are maximally employed, and they are homeowners, mortgage holders, and taxpayers in Davidson County. God willing, at the end of June, there will be three more who already have met all the... There will be 17. You say, we're not a church as big as yours, and we can't do that for... Do it with one family. One family. The cure for poverty is not to cure it in the world. People get poor one at a time. They get out of poverty and homelessness and depression and alcoholism one at a time. The church's role is to create an environment for transformation where we first accept people. Acceptance usually comes at the end if they look enough like us. No, it begins with acceptance. And we model for them faith. And then we have credibility to teach the gospel to them, and then jointly to serve with them to repeat the process the next time. Get this book by Rick Rousseau and Eric Swanson, The Externally Focused Church. Too many of our churches are internally, most of our churches are internally focused. Thinking about planting a church, don't buy a property and sink $5 million into a building. Meet in homes for a long time and use a public space once a month to get together. Let the money be for helping the poor and for looking like Jesus in relation to people. Start a ministry in the prison. Minister to lonely people in the nursing home. The administrators will tell you people who have not had a visit from their own family in 6 months. Go to the hospital ICU 3 hours once a week and just be available to people to talk about the things that are hurting them. What if we were saying things like that about Jesus instead of having crusades and campaigns? Instead of building it and telling them to come, we, like salt and light, were going out to permeate the crevices and cracks of their broken world and telling them that we're here because Father God loves you. And we believe Jesus would have us know you. Father, please help us to get over ourselves and our edifices and our egos and our defensiveness, and to learn to speak to a world that increasingly feels alienated from us, that we look at as outsiders and lost people, when you look at them as creatures in your own image, like us, living in a fallen world who needs some encouragement and hope so that you can meet them on that ground. May we be your people for doing just that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.